You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Tonight's topic is counseling women who are despairing and suicidal. And as I thought about this, I thought about my life for the months leading up to my salvation, and I would characterize myself back then as a person despairing and suicidal. I was very emotionally unstable. I had frequent, dark, morbid thoughts, and at times those thoughts were suicidal. And there was a myriad of just gross sin in my life. I was an alcoholic. I drank every day. I began 6 months before I got saved, I began to have panic attacks. And I was crying all the time. I was drinking more and more to try to relieve myself of that. I was teaching nursing at a college, and I had the summer off. That was not good for me because that summer I could drink all day, every day. Because when I would go to work, I would not drink because I had standards. So anyway, it was bad for me. I was having almost constant panic attacks. I was crying all the time. My husband wanted to take me to a psychiatrist, and I refused to go. I didn't want to jeopardize anything about my career, and I was too proud to do that. And I knew enough to know they'd probably put me in the hospital, psych hospital. One particular night stands out in my mind. Sanford was working an evening shift, and I had put the kids to bed, but I had been drinking pretty heavy all day long. And I sat at the kitchen table. It got dark outside, and I tried to figure out what I was going to do. What are my options? I cannot go on like this. And the only good option in my drunken state that I could come up with was to commit suicide. And I planned it out. I thought about how I would do it. I had a friend at work, Katrina, who shared an office with me. And she was a strong Christian. She witnessed to me all the time. She drove me crazy. But I remembered, after I thought about how I was going to kill myself and what I was going to do, I remembered something Katrina had told me at work. And she and I differ on what happened 30 years ago or 40 years ago now, but it seemed to me all she talked about was sin and hell. And she was convinced that that's where I was going. She said, that's not true. She talked about other things, but those were the things that stood out in my mind. I did not believe there really was a hell, but she did, and she was very strong on that point. So I thought that night, well, what if she's right? Because if she's right, then, and if I kill myself, that's where I'm going to be. So I just decided not to kill myself and to go to bed. Well, the next morning, I could think better, and the alcohol was worn off, and I became terrified at what had almost happened the night before. So I thought, okay, I have to face reality here. And I diagnosed myself as an alcoholic, which I was, and I decided to quit drinking. So I went downstairs. I poured out every alcohol thing that we had in the house. I poured it down the drain, and I quit drinking cold turkey. Now, I realized that I probably would go into withdrawal. But I thought, well, if I do, I'll just go to the doctor and he'll give me a tranquilizer to get me through it or whatever. God's grace to me, I never went into withdrawal. I don't know why not. But I could think better, but I still kept having the panic attacks. And every time one would come on, I would just burst into tears. During that time, the Lord sent some old friends back to Atlanta, and they contacted us, and they began to witness to us. They had become Christians, too. So I had Katrina bugging me at work, and then Jackie and Ed started coming around and witnessing to us. And one day, Ed Sherwood, the husband in that group, asked me, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "No," and I should have said, "According to Katrina, and if I died today, I would go to hell." Well, he already knew that. And the sin in my life was overwhelming. It was shameful. It was wicked. But it never occurred to me that my emotional instability had anything to do with my sin. That's how blind I was to my sin. Out of desperation, Ed said, "Well, why don't you read the Bible? Why don't you read the Gospel of John? And then pray and ask God to help you." So I thought, oh, well, okay. So I started reading the Gospel of John over and over and over again. And I wouldn't just read a little bit. I would read from the beginning to the end. And after you read a book a certain number of times, you know what's going to happen. Before I turned the page, I knew what was going to happen next. And after being in emotional agony for weeks with extreme anxiety, God had mercy on me and he saved my soul. I was reading in the Gospel of John in chapter 14 one night, up to chapter 14. He forgave my sin. He gave me a new heart with new desires, and these desires included a love for his word and a desire to serve him however he chose. In John 14, Jesus said, "You can ask me anything in my name and I will do it, but there's a hitch. If it's for the glory of the Father." And it was just during those moments when God just showed me my sin. And the thing that I was the most grieved about was that I had never given God glory, not one time in my life. And after I confessed everything I could think of, the Lord gave me his peace. The dark, morbid thoughts were gone, and they were replaced with an incredible joy in the Lord and a longing for him. He changed me instantly from a person who hated to say the name of Jesus to one who loved hearing his name, longing for him, thinking about him, and telling others about him. So in this, I have a real heart for women, or anybody really, but I just counsel women who are struggling like I was. So what I want to do tonight in this workshop is help you biblically counsel others who are like I was. And I began to have an interest in this particular interest in this subject while I was working as a counselor to women 30 years ago with Lou Priolo at the Atlanta Biblical Counseling Center. And I got certified by NANC back then in 1989. So I've counseled hundreds of women. And I have counseled some who were like I was, very serious sin in their life and very suicidal. So what I want to do tonight is cover 8 possible characteristics of a counselee who I would term despairing and suicidal. And then I made a chart. You know, if you've read anything I've written, you know I love to make charts. Well, on the left side are their characteristics, but on the right side are counseling tips. They are at high risk for committing suicide and thus desperately need the hope of the gospel and practical help for the sin in their life. So let me define who I'm talking about here. A despairing and suicidal woman sees no way out. She has lost all hope. She likely will have a combination of sin patterns in her life, and as a result, she is emotionally unstable. Romans 1 is an example of this, spiraling down, and it can be very quickly because of your sin in your life and God resisting the proud, and he can give you over to your depravity. One day, my phone rang, my home phone rang, and it was a lady, a young woman, who I did not know, but somehow she got my name and number, and she called me, and she said her husband and her sister insisted that she call me and that she get some help. And I said, okay, well, what's the matter? And she said, I think about killing myself every day. And she said, but don't most people? I said, no, they don't. This is not normal. And I said, why don't you come see me tomorrow? And she came. She was a pretty young woman. She was married. She was all dressed up because she was going to work. And I asked her, where do you work? And she said, I work at the Georgia Bureau of Investigation. That's like the Georgia version of the FBI. And I said, so what do you do there? I'm thinking she's a secretary, she's, you know, something. She said, I'm a drug agent. I said, do you have a gun? She said, yes, and she pulled up in her jacket, and there it was. I said, is it loaded? She said, oh, well, yeah. And I'm thinking, she thinks about killing herself every day, and she is a pistol-packing mama. So it occurred to me to say, give me the gun. But then I thought, she needs her gun for her job. So I gave her a lot of hope. And you know what was wrong with her? She was struggling with guilt over past sin in her life. And as we went through the gospel and I taught her Bible doctrine and taught her about God, and I mean, it didn't take long, too long, for her to have hope and then just incredible joy and what the Lord had done for her. So I don't know that you'll ever have an experience like that, but you might. Now, the sin patterns that I'm about to describe are not something that should require years of biblical counseling to overcome. If a woman tells you she is a Christian, she gives biblical answers to questions about her salvation, assume she is, but expect her to repent. And then I have written the gospel or salvation worksheets, and those are free downloads on my website. So if you want to use those and use them, either go over in the counseling session with the person or give it to them for homework. They have to look the answers up in the Bible to answer the questions. So it gets them into the Word. And Stuart Scott also, on his website, has a free download his website is 180 Counseling is his name of his ministry. And it would take about 2 hours to go through his gospel presentation with somebody. But if you've never done that, you might want to look at it. It's really good. In the Deep South where we are, everybody thinks they're born again. And they've asked Jesus into their heart when they were 5 years old and may be living like the very devil since then. But once saved, always saved is what they have been taught, which is true if you really are saved. But it's the fruit in your life that is the proof of your salvation, not the one prayer that you prayed. And asking Jesus into your heart, I don't know what that means. It could mean 100 things to 100 different people. So anyway, just start at the basics with people. Coming to counseling and doing her homework is not necessarily a sign of repentance. There is a turn in their thinking. There was one woman that I was especially patient with her for a long, long time. And she would always do, this was years ago, but she would always do her homework, but nothing ever changed. And she finally said, I think that your faith is what I'm depending on. I said, well, it's not good enough for you. So anyway, she would come, get all pumped up by me, and then go home and then still be despairing. True repentance, there's a change. There is a whole U-turn of heart, what she thinks about God, what she thinks about herself, what she thinks about others, and it leads to a U-turn of behavior. True repentance is a grace gift from God. It's not something that we can make happen in and of ourselves. We can cry out to God and beg him to save us and grant us and forgive us and grant us repentance, but it is 100% work of God. The Bible says the Word of God is alive and powerful, and if she truly knows God, his word will have a supernatural effect on her. So you use your Bible with everybody that you counsel, but just giving somebody like this hope would just flood their souls and their heart, because it is alive and powerful. It is God's word to us. So don't hesitate to use scripture often. And then point D under this, sometimes women who are deeply emotionally disturbed experience some sort of terrible trauma as an adult or even as a child. She may have been sexually molested or beaten unmercifully. Her parents may have bitterly divorced, or one of her parents may have died. Terrible trauma. And it seems that the ladies that I have counseled, if they have one angry parent, that really angry, mean parent that they grew up with, and the other one, though, was warm and loving, they seem to do pretty good. But if both parents were mean and angry, then emotionally it is very, very hard for them. The sin against your counselee may have been exceedingly vile. Your heart will go out to her, and they may be struggling with guilt over sin. Somebody who is struggling this badly, I would say, have you ever had an abortion? And if they say yes, I would say, how many? because it may be more than one. Sometimes they struggle with immorality, or it's common for them to be bitter and angry and hurt. The emotion you feel when you're bitter is hurt with something that has happened to them, maybe when they were a child or maybe as an adult. It's common for somebody who struggles like this with the depression and the despair to have a bent towards self-pity and a bent towards worry. And if I have somebody that I'm counseling and they tend to be a worrier, then I will say, were you kind of like this when you were a child? And almost always they'll say yes. So I remember as a child, and I did not have a bent towards worry, but as a little girl, and I think I must have seen the movie Bambi, and Bambi's mother died. Well, it was the first time that it dawned on me that my mother could die. And so I remember going to bed that night and thinking about that, and it scared me. And then I thought, well, I'm just not going to think about that. And so I turned over and went to sleep. But somebody who has a sinful bent towards worry would have been up half the night, just crying and fearful and scared. Now, I had other bents that were even worse than that. But it's easy for someone who does have a tendency towards feeling sorry for themselves and worry to spiral down into depression. So you've got to be patient with them, exhort them in a kind tone of voice, give them boatloads of hope, and call them to repentance. Pray that God will grant them a sound mind, renew their mind. So let's talk about the 8 possible characteristics of a person despairing and suicidal. The first one is anger. This is very common. There is an intense resentment. And often they have thoughts like, I hate so-and-so. It is common for them to wish horrific things would happen to others. Their anger goes beyond the usual I'm irritated or this makes me mad kind of thing. It's malicious. That's being mean. It's cruel and it's vengeful. When you try to exhort them to do right, they often become belligerent and even threatening. I counseled one woman years ago who was like this. And she worked in an office, and there was, I think she had to go on a business trip. And so she was leaving the office to go catch a plane and go wherever. And one of the ladies that worked around her just kind of ignored her. She didn't say, have a good trip or anything. This woman that was struggling so emotionally, it made her so angry that she, after she left there, she got to thinking about it, and she said, I hope she dies. That's malicious. And the lady probably didn't even hear her when she said she was leaving. You know, I don't know. All right, so biblical counseling tips. If you've read anything I've written or you have heard me speak on these topics, self-talk logs. If they're struggling emotionally, I want to get to their heart. And you get to their heart by finding out what they are thinking. Have them write down. This is what I say. Write down when you feel depressed or you feel frustrated or you feel hurt or any kind of painful emotion, if you feel frightened, write down what you're thinking. Have a pen and piece of paper, or you, I guess now the gals are coming in with their iPhones. They've written their thoughts down on their phone, typed it in. But I want to know what you are thinking. And then I teach them about the put off and put on concept. Teach them about sanctification, what it is, what it's not. And then about the put off and put on concept. And on my website, I have a free Bible study on sanctification and a free Bible study on the put off and put on. And at the end of the put off and put on Bible study, it says to the person doing it, what do you know you need to put off? Well, they'll write what they've been convicted of and what they need to put off. Those are real good future agenda items for you to when you're counseling them. So relate their thoughts and actions to compare it to biblical thinking and God-honoring thinking. In Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, we have a good practical example. Paul said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And you should take the time to explain these words to them. But instead of thinking that way, then change your thoughts, renewing your mind to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, having mercy for the other person, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So there's no wiggle room here, because when we think about the sin in our lives, there's nothing that God cannot forgive or will not forgive or hasn't forgiven. Same thing that we should do the same for the other person. And then I would teach them the biblical concept of loving others. The Bible says we're to love our enemies, we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We are to love one another. And in 1 John 2, verse 9 through 11, John says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So we are, you know, Jesus said, and I usually teach all my counselors what I call the big picture. The big picture is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we show that love by obeying him, obeying his word. And then the second greatest commandment is loving others. And I would take them as you love yourself. And we surely do love ourselves. And your counselor may say, well, I don't love myself. I hate myself. Well, even if they're despairing themselves, their focus is on self. And so they can be showing love and focus to themselves either way, despairing or just making up good stuff about themselves. But they need to start thinking, okay, how can I show love to God in this situation? Or how can I show love to God when I've got this list of thoughts that are not God-honoring? And another thing that I do to help them with their thoughts is take them through chapter 9 in my Attitudes of a Transformed Heart book. And that's how to think biblically. So that's one of the basic things. So anger is a common occurrence. Number two is fear. Now, her fear at times is extreme. It's seemingly unbearable. Often she will have full-blown panic attacks, and if she does, then it's a physical reaction in her body. The adrenal glands are little glands that sit on top of the kidneys, one on one kidney, one on the other, and then there's a little bit in your bloodstream all the time. But when you get frightened, then those squeeze out a bunch of adrenaline, or epinephrine is the same thing, and then you feel like you're going to die. It's the fight or flight response, and so your heart is pounding, your hands are shaking. A lot of people go to the emergency room or call 911, especially the first time they have a panic attack, because they don't know what that is, and they think they're having a heart attack. And so, you better be safe than sorry. If they think they're having a heart attack, they need to call 911 to make sure that they are not. The greatest fear, once you have one panic attack, and if you've ever had one, you know what I'm talking about, is that you'll have another one. And the Bible is clear about that. The fear of the fear becomes full blown. Again, I would have her, when you feel anxious, I would explain to her, this will go away. It takes about 20 minutes for the adrenaline level in your blood to die down. So it's a miserable feeling. It scares you to death. It's an awful feeling. I'd rather have a baby than have a panic attack. But it doesn't last, 24/7. It will die down. I would have them do a self-talk log. When you feel anxious, write down what you're thinking. I would teach them to do an anxiety journal. And I'll just very quickly show you how I teach them to do this. Anybody, they don't even have to be having panic attacks, but if they're worriers, they need to know what to do when they start saying, well, what if this happens or what if that happens? Philippians 4, 6 through 9. And over the years, I have had so many women who are worry warts from childhood, really. And some of them can quote these verses to me, but they don't know how to practically apply them. And they get upset with God because they begged God to help them and he won't. Now, He tells them, okay, do this and do this and do that. And they can quote the scripture sometimes, but they don't know how to do it. The anxiety journal has three parts. The first part is a biblical prayer. So maybe their thought is, I can't take this anymore. And it does feel like it. It really does. So the prayer is based on Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. So instead of being afraid, do this. In everything, by prayer and supplication. A supplication is a humble request to God. With thanksgiving. So there's two parts to this prayer. My request is, and then thank you. Or thank you, Lord, or thank you for. Let your request be made known to God. And then the promise here is the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I'm writing on my whiteboard in the room that I counsel in at church, and I will write I'll have them tell me a thought. What's scaring you the most right now? I'll write the thought at the top, and then we pray to the Father, my request is, and I'll say, you fill in the blank. What is your request? Well, that I'll stop having panic attacks. All right, that's a good request. There's nothing wrong with that. So I write it in there, and I'll say, but we don't know what God's will is for you today. So we have to add, but whatever would glorify you the most. And for somebody who's fearful, that's very hard for them. They're scared of God. They don't trust him. So, but anyway, I'm going to add it anyway to the sentence. And then, thank you. Well, thank you that I'm still alive. Thank you for reminding me how much I need you. So they may come up with other things that they're thankful for. So the first part of the anxiety journal is this prayer. And the second part is a thought, a biblical thought, being renewed in your mind. Finally, brethren, whatever's true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute or good report, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, excellent and praiseworthy thoughts point to God, dwell on these things. And as I said in chapter 9 in the Attitudes book, I go into great detail about this and give examples. But so I'll say, okay, let's change this I can't take it anymore thought, because it's very sad, it's very despairing, and it feels like that's true, but you are leaving God out. There's nothing about God in here. It's not honoring to God. It is not excellent and praiseworthy thought. So we'll change the thought. It feels like I can't take it anymore. That's true. But God will not let me be pressured beyond what I'm able. So that would be an example. That would be based on 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's just simple. And then the third thing, so there's the prayer, there's the thought, changing the thought, and then the third thing is actions, biblical actions. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And here's the promise again, and the God of peace will be with you. So they are to fulfill their responsibilities, and you may need to spell them out, whether they feel like it or not. Jay Adams has all of his pamphlets are excellent. If you've never read them or used them, you need to check them out. Randy Patton would give a person like this Jay's pamphlet on fear, and he would say, and it's just two or three pages, underline 10 things that you think are important that kind of stand out to you in this pamphlet. And when you come back, I want you to tell me these 10 things and we're going to discuss it. So that's how they do. He does part of his homework. All right. The third thing is some of them have a blasphemous view of God. And this is a very dangerous sign. Somebody like this, if they're struggling like this, it's easy for her to spiral down into despair and impulsively attempt suicide. Often, her thoughts are that God is not good, or that he has malice towards her, or that he's unfair in her life. She may even hate God because of the things that have happened to her in the past or are happening to her in the present. Keep giving her the hope of the gospel, keep exhorting her to repent, changing her mind about God. Romans 2, verses 5 through 8. Romans 2, starting verse 5, it says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So there will be tribulation, he says, and distress for every soul of man who does evil. So we are going to be held accountable to God for our sin. But this is her hope. And I don't know how many women that I have counseled who had previously been to Christian counselor, and maybe they even held an integrationist viewpoint on counseling, or maybe they were just psychologists who said they were Christian. And almost 100% of the time, I'll say, well, did they have a Bible on their table? Did they use the Bible? Well, no. Or I will say, well, did they ever pray with you? Well, no. Where is the hope in that? So we have the Word of God, and it is alive and powerful, and we can help people with that. Teach them the biblical concept of mind renewal. Her thoughts are wicked, and God is greatly offended. She must change her mind and begin thinking right thoughts about God. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then point number 3, teach her the character of God. Romans 2, verse 4 is one of my favorite verses. It says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And I have taken, I don't know how many women through Arthur Pink's book, The Attributes of God. Now I have a brand new book. It's literally hot off the presses. They have it here. It's called Precious Truths in Practice. And so it's all about different attributes of God and different works of God. But with Arthur Pink's book, this is what I say to them. This is not an easy book to read, but the chapters are small, like 2 or 3, maybe 4 pages. So put his book in the middle, put your Bible beside it, and put a dictionary on the other side, because that's what I did the first time I read it. And when you come to a word you never heard of, it's some old English word or whatever, or just some big word, stop and look it up and figure it out what it means. When you come to a scripture or even a citation of a scripture, then stop and look at, even if he quotes it, look it up in your Bible and see where it is and think about it. So I have seen God powerfully use that book. And it just seems like there's something about that when they get about halfway through the book. It's not 100%, but I have seen God use that amazingly in people's hearts. I don't know how the Lord's going to use Precious Truths in Practice. That remains to be seen. All right, number 4. Characteristic. She is not grateful. She is so focused that on herself that she believes she deserves better. Somehow or another, she's getting a raw deal and she does not thank God. Even the good things that happen to her are not enough. I really was struck as a new believer when I read the Bible for the first time about the children of Israel grumbling in the wilderness after all that God had done for them, and explain that story, Exodus 15, and show them how God is especially grieved at ingratitude. Have her memorize scripture and ask her to say it. Tell her, practice out loud. And then when you come back, I'm going to ask you to say it out loud so that you'll be able to do that. And Colossians 3, verse 16. And then thank God in all things, even if it is bad news or a difficulty. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, as a new believer, when I got to that verse, it really convicted me. And I started thanking God for having to do the laundry. I started thanking God when I had a flat tire. I started thanking God one day when I ran out of gas. And a policeman came along and he said, I locked my keys in the car at the post office. And so the postman said, well, do you want me to call your husband or call the police? I said, call the police. I have a better chance with them. And, you know, my husband is the nicest guy. He would have come and brought a key. But anyway, the policeman had some little thing and he slipped it in. I don't think you can do that anymore. This is an old car. Thank God. Be thankful for all things. That's the good things and the bad things, the big things and the little things. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, you need to believe that and be convinced of that, and you need to help your counselees with the same thing. Another characteristic that you might see with somebody who's suicidal and despairing: suspicious of others, judging motives of others. And it's not just people that are suicidal that do this. A lot of people do this. They don't know any better, really, but they misperceive words or actions of others. And the assumption is the other person is out to deliberately hurt them or make them look foolish. So teach her why it is wrong to judge motives. Only God can do that. And in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it tells us, well, we're forbidden to do that. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 said, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. Now, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Only God can know what we're thinking. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So we are forbidden to judge things that we can't prove or know for a fact. And we cannot judge what another person is thinking unless they tell you. And otherwise, you have to give them the benefit of the doubt. You can teach them the example of Saul, King Saul, because when David came and killed Goliath, Saul loved him. And then eventually, David was having more and more success. And he became jealous instead of, he should have been glad for David, but he was jealous. Then one day he thought, he's trying to take over my kingdom. He's more popular with the people than I am. So then he became angry at David and suspicious, and he attempted to murder David. So David was always loyal to Saul. It was just what Saul was telling himself that was spiraling him down into this heart of murder for David. And then number six, an idolatrous desire to have a hurt-free, pain-free life. Anything to escape from the pain, run away, take pills to alter their mood, binge on alcohol, divorce their husband, commit suicide. Somebody like this needs very a lot of hope. They need the hope of the gospel. They need the hope of the scriptures. Just gathering data and coming up with a biblical plan of action gives people hope, because somebody knows what to do, and it gives them great hope. Give her a brief overview of how you will help her with her depression. And when I'm gathering data with somebody who is depressed, I want to gather data on four separate areas. The physical, they may have be in pain, they may have a chronic illness, they may have seizures and have to be on seizure medicine. That has a side effect of depression. Other medicines sometimes have a side effect of depression. Circumstances, maybe their husband left them, maybe they have financial circumstances. Bitterness is a sin, but it's a huge contributing factor to depression. And I'll say, who has hurt you the most? And some people say, well, nobody. And some people will just rattle off this person and that person. And so I write the person's name down under that. And then sin in general, if they're really struggling like this, I probably would ask them, have you ever had an abortion? Do you tend to worry? Do you tend to sometimes feel sorry for yourself? And then they'll also name other sins that they are doing. So when you see that list and those things filled in, you can say, okay, see, it's just not one thing that's causing you to be depressed. It's all this put together. And there are definite things that biblically that we can do about each one of these. Even if we can't change your physical problems, you can learn how to biblically cope with them, and God comfort you. So give them great hope. And then number 7 is a really bad sign. If they're unable to sleep due to ungodly thoughts or guilt over sin, and they're having panic attacks. And if they tell you that, I would say, turn on the light, sit up, and start reading in the book of Psalms out loud. Those are God's tranquilizers. And then brainstorm with her to come up with some true God-honoring thoughts. Simple, short, I call them emergency thoughts, to think when you are struggling. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he took away all of my fear. And of course, 1 John 1:9, God is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the last one, she usually cannot sleep. And her emotional pain has become so great she cannot bear the pain, or she feels like that. She may become suicidal to escape from this emotional pain, or self-abasing. She may cut herself or hit herself or hurt herself physically in some way. Somehow, the physical pain distracts her from the emotional pain. So as bad as the physical pain is, it gives her some, at least for a little while, relief. She may even be homicidal, directing her rage at someone else with some sort of weapon or whatever object is at hand. Now, you need to be calm. You need to verbally confront and warn her. In a situation like this, I would call in 2 or more witnesses. I would not counsel her by myself. It may become a Matthew 18 issue if she will not repent. But you got to do whatever is necessary to protect her and her husband and her children and whomever. Sometimes the elders will have to arrange for a church family, another church family, to temporarily take her children, Hebrews 13, verse 17. Ask her if she has a specific plan. How would you kill yourself? So if she has a plan, it's more dangerous than if she's like, well, I just wish I were dead, but I don't know how I would do it. I would, either way, I would contact her family. I would warn them and ask them to take her to be evaluated at a psychiatric hospital. You can just walk in there 24/7 and they will do an emergency evaluation of the person. Sometimes they will admit her to the hospital. If she's suicidal, they can admit her against her will. It's illegal to commit suicide. So you can be admitted for 3 days, even against your will. Ask the family to remove all the drugs and guns from the house, and she should not be alone for this time. And the family, it's not your responsibility. It's the family's responsibility, and then the church's responsibility too. So don't try to bear this burden alone. As I said, it is illegal to commit suicide. One counselee one time, her husband called me. I knew her, and he said, I need you to come over here. It's really bad. So I went over there, and he was there, and she had a psychotic break. And she was talking out of her head. And so we tried to convince her, let us take you to the psych hospital, let them do an evaluation. Well, she refused. And then she turned on us, both her husband and me, and she said, I'm hearing voices and they're telling me to kill you both. Well, I figured we could take her between the two of us, but I'm glad I wasn't there by myself with her. And so I reached into my purse and got my cell phone, and I said to her very calmly, I'm calling the police, and they will take you. Based on what you just said to us, that's illegal to kill somebody like that. And or to kill yourself. Well, then she said, okay, don't call the police. I'll go with you. And she did. And we took her to the psych hospital, and they admitted her, and they gave her an antipsychotic. And her brain, it just really calmed her down. And within a few days, she was able to come home. And she did well for quite a long time. So this, if you go to the ER, they're going to do a psych evaluation on somebody like this. And then if they determine that she needs to be admitted to a psych hospital, the family cannot take her then. The police will be involved, and they'll call an ambulance to take her. And there has to be the chain of custody with her. And number 8 under here, don't ever think she's just trying to get attention. I've heard people say that. You don't know that. And you cannot take that chance. You take each suicide threat seriously. I would also ask her if she's ever attempted suicide in the past. And as I said, it's especially dangerous if she cannot sleep. Men are more likely to be successful at committing suicide, but plenty of women are too. And if she's an impulsive person, she's more likely at much higher risk. And be aware, and I'm going to talk about this tomorrow morning in the breakout on the antidepressant drugs, but if she's recently started on one, or if she's withdrawing from one, those are danger times too. that she could be suicidal. Somebody like this, I would daily be in contact with her. She's depressed. I would say, you have to get up every morning at 7 o'clock, take a shower, get dressed, and call me. And if you don't call me, I'm calling you. And if you don't answer, I'm calling the police. So it just depends on the situation, if she's single, if she's has a family. Never try to counsel a suicidal person by yourself. Now, let me just conclude by saying it's scary and it's troubling when a counselee has tried to commit suicide or is threatening to commit suicide. But you can be a wonderful instrument of God's grace in their life. You can pray for them. You can exhort them with God's word. You can give them the hope of the gospel. You can give them the hope that you are committed to walking through this difficult time with them. Pray earnestly for wisdom. God will give it to you. You can trust him. In my 30 years of counseling women, I've only really thought of two counselees that I thought might be successful at committing suicide. But thankfully, by God's grace, no one has yet. But remember that God is sovereign. And if a counselee attempts or does commit suicide, God will, and I've had to tell myself this, if she does that, then God will, at that time, give me grace to bear up under it. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this conference that is calling attention to this issue, and that we would be faithful, that we would have the hope and the comfort of the scriptures to give to our counselees, and that we would be wise and discerning, and that we would trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.